Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and I can't believe it's Christmas season already. It's really snuck up on me. How many here have finished their Christmas shopping? Raise your hand. And we will all hate you as we look upon you with contempt. Boy, we haven't even started yet, but anyway, it's coming. I'd like to spend our time today and next week, Lord willing, in the Gospel of Mark in this first chapter. There's a couple of verses here and a larger portion next week, and encourage you to read the first chapter a couple of times just to get a feel for it. It's definitely a section that we stay away from during Christmas time because it doesn't have any quote-unquote Christmas sections in it. But there are some amazing things that you can glean from this gospel that are really pertinent to us today. This morning, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Leslie Newbegin, a missionary to India, tells a story one day when he was moving into the village of Madras, actually visiting there. And as he moved there, there was no road to this village, and he had to cross it by river. And there were two spots where you can come upon this village. One was from the north and one was from the south. He chose to take the southern entrance, and so as he moved into the river and moved into the southern entrance, he realized that no one was there to greet him. Now, I have to give you a heads up on this. For the Indian culture, and specifically in Madras, when you were going into a remote area like that, you would, the town itself or that village, they would celebrate. And they did. They prepared a great feast and a great celebration for his entry. He shares that they had music, they had fireworks, they had garlands, fruit was all around. There were these different kind of South Indian performances that were taking place, and they were doing this all for his arrival. Well, he came via the south, and they were preparing for him to come in the north. And so as he got on land and began to enter the village, and as they began to realize what was going on, there was an immediate crisis. Socially, you do not do that. You don't allow this honored guest to come and you're celebrating in the wrong part of town. So they quickly moved the big celebratory party to the south. And so what he had to do is he had to go back into the bushes for a while and wait for them to get everything all set up. Boom, the party began and he entered. Kind of an odd story, but a true story. But as he tells that story, he gives us the picture exactly, I think, of what Jesus was experiencing as far as the nation Israel and the people of that time. Is when he came, they were not ready. And the about face that that little village made is a perfect picture of repentance. Jesus is coming to his people and to the world. And he's calling them to something very, very specific. And everybody's celebrating at the other end. And they have to turn around to come and honor his entry. What I am so surprised about in this passage is that what the Lord Jesus says in verse 15. Notice, he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. Imagine, Jesus Christ is coming and he says the kingdom of God is at hand. If you go to verse 1, you see some other words that to us they kind of just roll off and we take them in and we know them. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, that term gospel was a term that would have caught the ears of a lot of people in that time period. Gospel was a word that you did not normally use to talk about religion or about philosophy. They would talk about a teaching. The Greek word would be a different word. They would call it a teaching or something else. But here, Mark calls it a gospel. A gospel. And you know where gospel was used? The only time gospel was used by a Roman emperor. Emperors used the term gospel. When something big was taking place in a Roman city or a Roman district, the emperor would come out and make this decree, and it would be written with the seals of the emperor, and they would open it, and it would be the gospel of whatever emperor, Augustus. And he would be talking in very, very flowery terms about how great he was and the blessing he was bringing to the people and all this sort of thing. It was the gospel of Augustus. Now think about it for a moment. That they're equating, they're using this term that only royalty, that only the emperor used. And they're using it about the message and the person of Jesus Christ. To a Roman, they would have been saying, what is going on? What is Mark saying about this man? And to a Jew who understood, there's this other aspect of him being the Son of God. It's talking about someone who is ultimately in control, someone who is the ruler, someone's message we must listen to. And so Mark pulls no punches. He starts right out from the very get-go and says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want something that's going to have an impact upon you, that's going to have life-changing implications, something that is real and vital and happening now. This is the one you listen to. This is the message you listen to. And verse 15, I think, comes at us at even more surprising rate because he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now think about the group of people who were right there listening to those words as Jesus spoke them. All right? Right there. They don't have the rest of the Gospel of Mark to read. What were they thinking? These are people who are not necessarily what we would call saved or born again. Some of them may be followers of Christ. Most of them are probably Jews. At that point in time, actually in Mark's description, even the disciples aren't chosen yet. And yet Jesus comes and says, come and believe in the gospel. Believe, and Jesus hasn't even unfolded the content of it yet. It's odd, isn't it, when you think about it from that perspective? What Jesus is calling them to, and that group of people as they were listening, is that you need to follow me. You need to see the implications of this message. You need to have such a focus upon me and my life and where I'm going to go and what ultimately is going to happen. You need to commit now. I have the ultimate good news. It's a unique perspective, isn't it, when you look at it from that perspective? But there's another group of people that were surely reading these verses. Those were the group in the early church where they had the entire Gospel of Mark and other writings as well. And when they start to finally put all of the pieces together and connecting all of the dots, we see when Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, we have something bigger about this kingdom gospel that we can appreciate and take in, right? We know that there is the historic work of Christ coming, dying, and rising again from the dead. We know that we have this idea where a person who trusts in Christ are made sons and daughters of God. We are made righteous in His sight. And not only that, that this gospel should reverse our values as a group of people. In other words, the community of God now has a new focus and a place where God is working in mighty ways in this group. It's big. Jesus is calling this group of people to make a radical about face and live a life that is totally different than what they've been used to. Whether they're a Roman citizen or whether they're a Jew with the Old Testament mindset, Jesus is calling them to a kingdom lifestyle that is quite different than what they've been used to. I think sometimes when we think of this idea of the gospel and when we connect it with the kingdom, the categories just don't make sense. And primarily, I think, because we think of the kingdom only or selectively as the millennium and something in the future. In other words, the kingdom is primarily that 1,000 years far, far away, or maybe very, very close, depending on how you're feeling about it. But Jesus here, and as a matter of fact, the Gospels, use this idea of kingdom as not only something that's future, but something that is present. And I want to submit to you this morning, right from the get-go, that this idea of kingdom is bigger than the church. That the church is part of the kingdom, but the church is involved in God's kingdom advance as it moves through this world. Let me give you some examples of this, specifically in the New Testament and the Gospels. Did you know that the kingdom is used in the Gospel of Matthew, that term, kingdom, KJV, 55 times, 20 times in Mark, 44 times in Luke, Jesus talks about it, 5 times in the Gospel of John. This is all King James Version. His use of the kingdom quadruples the use of sin and the word hell. All of these uses of kingdom are not all the same either, right? You probably, if we had a test today, you could probably kind of think of some of the other uses that there are, right? In Luke 17, 21, Jesus says, the kingdom is in your midst. It is here now. In Mark 16:10, he says, pray, thy kingdom come. So it's in your midst, but it's not fully come. I don't know if you're like me, but when I start reading verses that kind of like seemingly contradict, my head starts to roll a little bit. Blah, 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 blah. What is going on? What is the New Testament saying about this idea of the kingdom? Wait, it gets worse. The kingdom is supposed to be sought. How many of you memorized in Matthew 6? Seek first what? The kingdom of God, not the church of God, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's something that needs to be sought. It's something that's kind of hidden, right? With all the kingdom parables, it's silent. It's a seed that kind of grows into something big, but you don't see it in the beginning, and yet it becomes gigantic in the end. In Acts 8, amazing, even outside the Gospels, they say they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom. There's so many other ones. In Mark specifically, look at how the term is used. Mark chapter 9. Turn there, if you will, in your Bibles. Mark chapter 9, verses 45 and 47. And believe me, this will not just be a study this morning in theology here about the kingdom, because it has some very practical implications. Notice how Jesus uses the term, how fluid it is. If your foot causes you to stumble, he says, cut it off. It is better for you to enter, notice the word life, enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. The idea there is Jesus is saying, look, you should make sure that you want to enter this eternal life in this way. That's what life means. Now look at verse 47, how there's an equivalent between the term life and kingdom. If your eye causes you to stumble, grow it out. Was that your translation say that? I have a new translation. Grow it out. How do you do that? Throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell. Notice there, Jesus uses kingdom of God. In verse 45, he uses life. And verse 47, he uses the term kingdom of God. So there's a sense where what Jesus is talking about here and also in Mark chapter 1 is that this gospel of the kingdom is a gospel about life. That there is a new dynamic. And to put it very, very simply is, wherever Jesus is, his life is, his kingdom is. It's going to be fulfilled surely in the future, in a full way in the millennium, but it is and can be a present reality in our lives and in our churches today as we participate in the expanse and movement of that kingdom. I think one of the most obvious verses about this is when Jesus talks to Nicodemus and he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's talking about life. Because you cannot enter what? The kingdom of God. Nicodemus is a religious leader. He thinks he's part of the kingdom. A Jew felt that they were bringing the kingdom, and Jesus is saying, you don't even have this life. That is the kingdom. Kingdom is a present reality as well as a future reality. Listen to what one writer says. The kingdom of God involves two great fulfillments. Fulfillment within history and consummation at the end of history. We are not like churches who believe that it is only here. That's where the liberal churches have gone off the deep end and said, you know, the kingdom is just here. We don't even need to preach the gospel. That's it. We just do good works. But we should not be of the type where we think that it's only future and that's it. It's not biblical. It's just not biblical. We are called to this idea where the kingdom is moving and working in our lives and in this world. And what Jesus is saying here as he talks to these people and as he brings the word and he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. He's saying, look, the dominion of God has come near in me. I am the king. And Mark thinks it's so near and so close, you can touch it in Jesus. It's an announcement of an event. These verses are an announcement less of content and more of an event that the King has come. Incredible. Jesus now does not give us 10 steps to better living, or how to flee from immorality. You know what he gives us? He gives us himself. He says, I am here. I am here, and relationship with myself will change the way you live life. You'll have a relationship with God. You'll know what it's like. The time has come. Now, what's the point? Gerard, why are you going? And believe me, I don't get this emotional at home in the shower or anything like that. But I get excited about this because in reality, everything that we do, everything that as we are walking in the Spirit and walking in Christ as individuals, we can see, we can look to God to bring His kingdom in this situation. When I need to forgive somebody and my heart is not able to bring that forgiveness and have that release, and I ask the Spirit of God to work in me and give me a desire to forgive and reconcile, you know what that is? That's not only the love of God, that's not only God working in you in a simple way, it is the kingdom moving out. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we should not do tit for tat with our enemies. We should love. Why? Because it's going to change the force of our enemies and what's going to take place. A kingdom advance moves ahead. When missionaries move out to the mission field, they are not only preaching the gospel, but they're bringing healing with missions, with medical missions and all sorts of other issues that are taking place in areas that are far worse off than us. Churches being involved in food pantries and helping the poor. These are ways the kingdom moves ahead in all of our lives. It's very, very key. It's very important. And it's something that we have kind of, I feel we as brethren have neglected in many, many ways. You know, it's this concept, it's this idea, well, you better not polish brass on a sinking ship. So, you know, don't get involved in any of this stuff. I don't see it as biblical. I'll tell you one reason why I don't see it as biblical. One of the first things that the apostles did when they preached the gospel and many, many were saved. What do you remember what was the first thing that they did? They had a problem because they had so many people and so many needs, and a division arose with the some group of the widows that were, I think were Jewish but of Greek descent. I'm getting it all messed up, but you remember it's in Acts. And what did they say? We got to pick 7 guys who are going to make sure that these people are going to be fed, taken care of. And they become the prototypes of the diaconate later on, where you see Paul says not only appoint elders but appoint deacons And deacons are not buildings and grounds people. I mean, deacons are people who are ministers of mercy, seeing the need within their congregations and moving out to meet those needs. And Paul says, not only do I meet the needs of those of the world, but I also meet specifically those within the flock in Galatians chapter 2. I think it's significant in Acts where as the gospel is preached, which is primary and key, I mean, obviously heaven and hell is the crucial issue, but the evidence of Christ's love in his body is that we take care of the needs of the people within that body and beyond it. That was the second thing the apostles did. It's significant. It's important. It shows the kingdom advance of God at work in his people's lives. I'll give you an example, a very practical example of how that whole thing works itself out in very, you know, almost amazing ways. A pastor of mine that I listen to his tapes very, very often tells a story when he was pastoring in Virginia. And he had a gentleman who came to the church who was a car salesman. He had a dealership. I forget what dealership he had, but at any rate, what they found in the statistics of all his sales, and it was a very successful dealership, what he found in those sales was that women and people of color always paid a higher price for a car. For some reason, white males were able to haggle better and they got a lower price. But women and people of color did not, maybe for some reason, didn't have the chutzpah. They always paid a higher price. He was a believer. His, people who worked for him were not believers. But what he said was, I'm before the Lord. The Lord is my Lord. This is not fair. This is not right. That we should be making money this way. We have to bring more equity to this. Especially since most of those people who are paying higher are people who can't afford to pay higher. So what he said, what he did was, and he determined this before the Lord, and he went to his staff and he said, look, these are the facts, these are the stats, this is what I want to do. And what he said was this. I'm not good with math. I would be a terrible business person. This is as low as we're going to go. In other words, we're going to try to bring equity to the prices, and we're not going to go any lower than this. And you want to make sure that people of color and women are within this bracket. Well, guess what happened? They lost 10% of profits in the first month. You would think, oh, God's going to bless. You're going to have more people coming in. They're going to have greater profits. No, they lost money. And it continued to lose money. In other words, they had their budget was 10% less every month as they moved on. So he had a meet with his people. And he said, I feel like this is the right thing to do. Everybody's getting a fair shake here. But, you guys are being impacted. I can't bring raises. I can't do this at the rates that we were normally doing. So I want to get some feedback. Everyone on his staff wanted to keep it the way it was. That's in America. That's today. That's the kingdom. It can happen in your workplace. It can happen where you are. In what we would think a godforsaken pagan place run by the quote-unquote world. The gospel can have an impact on you and an impact on wherever you're at. If you're a teacher and you're ministering with students and you got a lot of stuff that comes down from the state that you have to do, but you know as well as I do, as you get in the faces of those kids with needs, they come to you because they know you love them. It's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. It happens with husbands and wives. It happens with reconciliations. It happens in businesses. It happens in anything that we want to have eyes to see. God wants to do that kind of work through us so that he gets the glory and more people come to see that Jesus indeed is risen from the dead. Isn't that what the Lord said in John 13? He said this very, very simply. They will know you are my disciples if you have love one for one another. I think we've missed that vision of the kingdom moving in those kinds of ways. And, you know, we ask the question, why? Why has it taken place? Why has that taken place? Why don't we have a greater view of what's going on? Well, you know what I think is very, very, and I'll tell you why. I will tell you why. But what I think is very interesting about this passage is that in Mark here, at this point in time, Jesus has not done any miracles. Nothing has taken place yet. He's calling people to follow him and look for the gospel of the kingdom to happen. And you know what Mark is saying loud and clear? Is that people want evidence. And Jesus saying, uh-uh. You have to bow your heart to me first. You'll get evidence later, but you need to trust me. Isn't that so true? We want everything, I want everything kind of like cut and made sure that it's logical and it makes sense. And Jesus right from the get-go is saying, uh-uh, I want your allegiance, I want your heart, I want you to believe me and take some steps of faith, and then I will show you how the kingdom moves. I will show you what life is all about. I will give you the life that will bring these things to take place. You know what that is? That is a word that we don't like to talk about. It's called repentance. Repentance. It's a word we shy away from. And I think there's a reason why we shy away from that. And it's unfortunate. We've used it in some wrong ways. And I think that's why we neglect to talk about this idea of repentance. I'm going to tell you right up front again, I believe repentance is not only something that gets you into the kingdom, that brings you life. Repentance is a lifelong attitude for the believer. It's something that we need to continue to have as we live in the Lord. Martin Luther said it very, very clearly, that reformer back in the 1500s. He said, repentance is a tear in the eye of faith. It's something that continues as we look to the Lord and as we see him working in our lives. I think one of the reasons why we've shied away from the term or discussing the term and understanding the term, and that's what Jesus is calling to. He's calling them to say, about face, you're celebrating over here, uh-uh. I'm at this end of the town, and I want you to come and follow me. We've used repentance in wrong ways. We've used it to manipulate, right? Haven't you heard, you know, the classic idea, repent, right? Do I do that pretty well? Repent, you know? Hey, you, repent. You know, it's that kind of thing. We harangue people, you know, and make them feel guilty about what's going on. Sometimes we even do it in self-righteous ways. I'm better. I don't say it that way. I'm better than you. Repent. And we have this kind of turn off to the term. Yikes. Don't even use it. It's the R word. But it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that that is what it's some of the mindset or the picture of that term is. I think also some of the reasons why we don't use it is we've misunderstood it. We've incorrectly taught it. We immediately, and probably if I asked for a definition this morning, most of you would get it wrong. Now, I'm not trying to criticize you. I would have gotten it wrong. When I ask what is repentance, instead of saying about face or turning around, most of us, if we dug underneath that, would say that repentance is changing your behavior. I've talked to people often, and they and we talk about repentance, and they would even offer it. They say, yeah, you know, I need to change. I need to change. Now, it's true. You do need to change. So do I. Join the club. I've said this many, many times before. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. We all need to change. It's true. But repentance is not first change. Repentance is first a change of focus, a change of direction that focuses on something else. John the Baptist, the one who is the classic person calling the nation to repent, he says to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were the worst offenders in this hypocrisy thing, he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Now notice that. He's making a differentiation between fruit, the works, the behavior change, and what repentance is. He says, bring forth fruit, the change, in keeping with repentance. Repentance is first and primarily a change of focus, a moving to God. Paul talks about that in Romans 6 as well, where we offer our lives to the Lord. Romans 12, 1, where it says, right, we put ourselves on the altar. There is a change of focus before there is a change of behavior. And this is what I think is one of the biggest problems that we have as believers, is that we don't stay quiet enough to focus on Christ, to experience Christ, to know His love, and then move out from that a changed and transformed person. We are so busy. We are so distracted. I'm part of it. I'm part of the problem. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, we avoid repentance too because, you know, it's just a pride issue, right? It's just a pride issue. We have so many things going on in our hearts and stuff that just keeps us from this whole idea of repenting that, you know, we're just kind of blind to it. I always laugh when I think of the golden calf. I don't know if you've read that passage recently, but it's, you know, I start laughing out loud. When Moses comes to Aaron, remember? And you know, Moses says, like, what's up with this? Like, you know, I'm paraphrasing now. Moses didn't say what's up. But what's up with this? You know, what is going on with this golden calf? And you remember what Aaron says? I don't know. We got some gold. We threw it in the fire. Poof! A calf came out. I mean, it's like, you got to be kidding me. You can think Moses is stupid enough to believe this? Yikes. But what's Aaron's problem? He will not own up. He won't take responsibility. It's not me. It's not me. It's the gold. It's the fire. It's some weird thing that happened. Man, you know what that is? That's pride. Right to the core. We laugh about it. We joke about it. We look at Aaron and say, man, what a scaredy cat. But ultimately, he doesn't want to stand up and say, it is me. I blew it. I am an idolater. That's what sin is. Sin just basically moves our perspective from Christ to something else. And it's very, very subtle. It could be Christ, but then we move it to family. Christ, success. Christ, I want everything under control. Christ, no, I want power. And usually it's not, you know, it's not on or off. Usually, like, we mix it. It gets really kind of weird, you know? Because then, you know, I can feel it as an elder, all right? When things aren't going the way I feel like they should go, my hand starts to clench, and I get a little bit more, like, you know, angry in my tone and like, you know, well, this is what God wants here, you know, and that kind of thing. Instead of what Paul says, that a shepherd is one who is gentle and meek and not a control person, or what Peter says, where we don't lord it over people. Our hearts, Jeremiah said, are desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why repentance is so hard in our American day and age of equality and democracy, and where our vote says what it's supposed to say, and you know, I have control, and we can change this, and all that. You know, it kind of cracks me up. Praise the Lord for America. Don't misunderstand me. When I go and travel, I come back, I want to kiss the ground that I live in. But we are so independent. We think that we have, you know, total autonomy and control. Total. Complete. You think they voted for Caesar Augustus? You think that they had like a say in that? We can just do whatever we want. And then what repentance does, it says, wait a second, hold it. You need to bow to someone else. Your will needs to be second to this other will that is greater and brighter and more glorious and has things to tell you that you don't want to hear and has places to bring you that you don't want to go. But you need to go because He is Lord and you are not. And that's where repentance brings us. Listen to what a beautiful definition of repentance is by Tim Keller. He says this. In the gospel, the purpose of repentance is to tap into, notice what he says, the purpose of repentance is to tap into the joy of our union with Christ in order to weaken our need to do anything contrary to God's heart. I'm going to repeat that because it's so good. In the gospel, the purpose of repentance, why God wants us to repent, is not for a negative reason. It's a positive. Because what repentance does is it taps into our joy of the union that we have with Christ. In other words, repentance brings us to the place that we realize, you know, I do not have a clue. Lord, I am lost. Have you ever come to that place in your life, in your heart, where, you know, you struggle with stuff that's going on in your mind? Listen, worry is the thing that just, just don't worry, Gerard. Just don't worry. You gotta be kidding me. That's like, you know, does a zebra have stripes? It's impossible. I just can't. I just normally do it. I need to be on medication in order not to worry. All right? It's just like, forget it. It just doesn't happen. And, you know, there are times, you know, now the kids are getting older and, oh, forget it. I don't even want to, we'll be here for another half hour about all the things I'm worried about. You know, kids driving and boyfriends and you're not going to marry him. You can't date until you're 45 and, you know, it's going on. Yeah, you were little kids, you know what's happening. It's going to come. So, but you know, and you come to a place where you say, you know, this is so not trusting Christ. And, you know, it's funny, but it's not funny. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the savior. Jesus is the one who rose again from the dead. In Daniel and in other portions, it says he rules the kings. He rules the nations. I believe in him. And yet I'm worried about my kid who's going to drive somewhere. It doesn't make any sense, does it? And I come to a place where I say, Lord, I am clueless. I don't even know where to begin with changing the way I am wired. That's what Keller is saying. Repentance taps us into the joy of our union with Christ. Because when you come to the end of the line, what do you find? You find Jesus, just like that father with a repentant prodigal coming back, putting a robe of righteousness, kissing you and kissing you and kissing you and showing you love. And saying, you are accepted. You are my son. I love you. That's where change starts to take place, because the more I love him, the less I want to sin. Can't do it any other way. If you try to do it another way, like just doing good things, you become a Pharisee. Christ will never take himself out of the picture of spiritual growth. You know why? Because he's the king of the kingdom. And you don't have the kingdom without him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus and his love for us, that it never lets up, that this group of people that he was talking to in Mark, how many left, how many forsook him, and even those who did believe, when finally he went, had to go to the cross, who was there? And yet, your love continued to pierce through all of that, and your grace and your mercy. And we do the same thing, Lord, in our lives, if not in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. But you keep pursuing us. And you say to us very clearly, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Lord, bring it into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.